respected conservative evangelical publication. The title of the article was The War We Cannot Afford to Lose. And the author describes this conflict in his opening paragraph. I'm going to take the liberty to read it. He said, "The United States, and indeed the whole world, is in a battle for truth. If we are defeated in this monumental conflict, the consequences will be catastrophic." He goes on to describe some of the dynamics of this battle. He said, and many pastors are reluctant to preach the whole counsel of God for fear of some kind of ecclesiastical retribution, congregational exodus, or governmental intrusion. And again, he goes on and describes more and more what this decline in our culture looks like, the evils of this postmodern and cancel culture society in which we live. And he quotes from Isaiah 59:14. Very interesting. This is a warning to Israel, the people of God, of God's judgment, where he says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter." And he asks the question, does this sound like a haunting description of America today? And then in his concluding paragraph, he says this. He says, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Therefore, let us boldly stand for the truth and dare to expose the lies that could doom us individually and as a nation. And since the battle remains the Lord's, may Christians never relent or retreat from declaring, defending His truth, which can set anyone free from Satan's lies and deception. It is a war we must not forsake and cannot afford to lose." Now, on the face of it, this sounds like, yes, of course, we cannot afford to lose this war as a church, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not bow to those cultural forces that would seek to rein in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and would seek to dilute the message we proclaim. But I want to ask you the question, is it biblical to declare that as a nation, this is a war we cannot afford to lose? Is the call of the kingdom to rescue our nation from the delusions of the enemy and the precipice it seems to be running toward, or is it to rescue sinners from those delusions and from that precipice? Because whatever we believe to be the call of God for the church in our nation should translate over into every other nation of the world for churches in those lands. So in China, where there's an atheistic communist government and society, is the call to the church to reclaim the nation and win the soul of that nation? Is it to win the souls of Chinese to Christ? Is in India, Indian believers who live in an increasingly radical Hindu culture, do they proclaim that they must win the soul, the war for the soul of their nation? Or in countries that are predominantly Islamic and under Islamic rule, are believers mobilizing to win the war for the soul of their nation, or are they seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we going after our nation, or are we seeking to win the lost and secure them for another kingdom entirely? Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But precisely what does it mean to inherit the earth? It looks like the church is losing. And it looks in many places around the world like the church is losing. And yet we have this promise that we'll inherit the earth. So my focus this morning is, how does a biblical worldview inform our understanding of the culture war that's raging around us and our place in it? And from Psalm 37, I read, and we have, it's a good Calvinistic message. There are 5 points. First of all, as the children of God, we must not fret or fear. And secondly, as the children of God, we're called to trusting obedience. Thirdly, as the children of God, we can live with confidence in our God. Fourthly, as the children of God, we must learn to wait on God. And then finally, the children of God will inherit the land and delight in abundant peace. So that's what we want to find contained here in Psalm 37. So first of all, as God's children, we must not fret or fear. We acknowledge here that evildoers, wrongdoers are all around us. Verse 7 tells us that men who carry out evil devices continue to prosper. This is the world we live in. It's a broken and fallen world. Things don't always make sense. They're not the way things ought to be. And things oftentimes do not go our way, or even the way of righteousness and truth. And it's alarming as we observe the culture in which we live descending further and further into this moral chaos. And we can be tempted to fret or fear. It's helped me personally. I've been able to travel to places like India and China and recognize that the Christians there don't have any expectation that their culture is going to embrace a Judeo-Christian ethic or a biblical worldview. That's not their expectation at all. So they're not fretting over the direction that their culture is taking. They're going after souls and seeking to be faithful in their church. So despite what other people might say, and this may be controversial, but I don't believe that we can conclude from Scripture that America has a unique and distinct role in God's plan for redemptive history. I do believe He is using our country to bless the world, without question. He has given us prosperity that has enabled a worldwide missionary endeavor. But that doesn't translate over into we're going to be here prospering until Jesus returns. There's no such promise or indication within the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson, in a question and answer time with some other pastors, they were talking about the culture and its decline, and he made this observation. He said, in Europe, it is a post-Christian culture entirely, and they have descended into all kinds of moral chaos. There's been a tidal wave of darkness and spiritual lostness. And he said, America's headed there. We're like a generation behind Europe, but that's where we're headed, unless the Lord intervenes. But the command here in verse 1 is, do not fret and do not envy because of evildoers or wrongdoers. There's a parallelism here. Evildoers and wrongdoers, those two words are used in parallel. That's a Hebrew poetry method. And sometimes there's distinctions, but here they're just restating the same thing. Evildoers, wrongdoers, there's no distinction. But there is a distinction between the two responses. First of all, we are not to fret, which means to worry or become all anxious and get all worked up in our hearts over what we have lost. And you see that moral chaos is spreading, and it may have an impact on your family, whether at work or at school or in your neighborhood or in your relationships, maybe even in family members. And you see the direction things are going, and it's not the way it ought to be. And he says, don't fret. Don't become agitated. Don't fear. David tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't do that. But secondly, he says, do not envy. Envy is not just fear or anxiety. It's actually resentment toward other people who have something you want. If you were to distinguish between what does it mean to covet and what does it mean to envy, coveting is setting your heart on something that's not yours. Envying is resentment toward the people who have what you don't have. I think that's a good distinction between the two. And he says the temptation's there to look over the fence, and we see what the other guy has, and we are tempted to resent them. We see that people who are evildoers, they're sinful, they're rejecting the Word of God, and they seem perfectly happy. They seem to be prospering in their way. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, he says, I envied the prosperity of the wicked. He was frustrated. He was filled with envy. And in our present situation, we can envy those unbelievers who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, who seek to be growing in their influence throughout the culture and wonder, how is this possible? And we can become resentful. It's not fair. We're doing what's right, and we're coming out on the short end. Alexander McLaren says these two reactions, fretting and envy, are God-forgetting emotions. Fretting and envy, God-forgetting emotions. Now, we can't deny the facts. Sometimes wicked people do prosper. And Christians often struggle. And in our present day, it seems like there's this avalanche, this tidal wave of evil. And if God is in control of all things, it doesn't seem to make sense. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Charles Spurgeon called it paradoxical providences. It's all under the providence of God, but it's still, we can't square in our reasoning. Why is it there? And David says, don't deny that which is mysterious, that which you cannot understand. But don't get all worked up about it and lose your focus or lose your faith either. Don't fret, don't envy. But there's a third response in verse 7 we also must not engage in. Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Excuse me, verse 8 rather. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. The third response we're tempted to is anger. This is not fair. This is impacting me in ways that I don't like. And we can become angry at the situation. We can become angry at the individuals through whom these difficulties impact our lives. There's a funny thing about anger. It's always self-justifying. It says, I have a right to be angry. And it feels like we do. We rarely become angry without feeling like we're in the right. But James 1 tells us that the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So we look at the culture, the landscape, and we see evil, we see unbelief, we see immorality, we see all manner of distortions, of suppressions of the Word of God. It stirs up a conflict in our souls, and we ask, well, how are we supposed to respond? I can't fret, I can't become angry, I can't envy. What can I do? And he says, well, as the children of God, we're called to trusting obedience, secondly. Now, by all appearance, it looks like the kingdom of darkness is winning. And that's where God calls you and me to walk by faith and not by sight. To live in light of what he has revealed rather than in light of what the world is telling us or even what our own senses might be telling us. He doesn't just say, don't fret, don't envy, but he says, rather, trust. Trust in me. Recognize God's on his throne even when you can't see that, even when it doesn't seem like it. The hymn writer says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. The Lord promises he will bless us even when the world hates us. In Matthew chapter 5, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was not speaking into an atheistic, secular culture. He was speaking into a profoundly religious culture where Judaism, which rejected Messiah, prevailed. He warns us, people will revile you, they will persecute you, they'll slander you, because you're a Christian. And it says, when this happens, not if it happens. And we see that increasingly in our country. We see it in other places much more intensely, much more even violently. And many times Christians respond to something as if something terribly odd were taking place. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when, not if, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Again, notice the fiery trial is when, not if. It's not strange. It's not God has lost control. He's taken his hand off the wheel, so to speak. But rather, we are sharing in the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that's hard for us as American Christians. We've been taught to cherish our freedoms. And I do. I cherish the freedoms that we have. I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about people coming in this morning and telling us, you have to stop what you're doing and you can't preach the gospel anymore. We even have tax-exempt status Isn't that amazing? We're treated favorably. I'm thankful for that. But we're taught to expect these things and not to expect hostility, not to expect to share in the sufferings of Christ at the hands of the world around us. That's what we grow up with in this country for the most part, and it's not really spiritually healthy. Because when things do hit us, we are completely taken by surprise, and it throws us off our game. But if you read the New Testament closely, it's actually strange for us as believers to expect unbelievers to be friendly to our faith. That's not been the predominant response throughout the ages and around the world. And so sometimes we're tempted, as we see this culture war raging around us, we're tempted to fret. We're tempted to be at unrest, to be filled with envy. They seem to be winning, and that's not right. Maybe even growing angry. Peter says, Jesus' glory is going to be revealed. The world can do nothing to stop that. And so on this day, we can rejoice that on that day, we will rejoice at the appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the only way you and I can do that is if we walk by faith and not by sight. It says here, when Jesus' glory is revealed, the wicked will fade like grass. Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herbs. In Palestine, during the spring, plants would grow and the grass was green, it was lush, but then the summer would hit and it would dry up and everything would die. And it was brown and it was arid. And he said, the wicked are just that fragile. And the footing they're on is just that uncertain. The prosperity of the wicked is fleeting. And you and I have to know that. God's timetable is not the same as our timetable, right? I want the wicked to wither and fade today or at least by Friday. But that may not happen on our timetable. You and I may not see our culture turn around in our lifetime. We may see it go from bad to worse. Nations throughout history have risen and fallen. And if you think about how brightly the Reformation fires burned in Germany in the 16th and 17th century under Martin Luther and the Reformers, and you look at Germany and you ask the question, how in the world did that become the center of Nazism that nearly destroyed the world, plunged the entire world into war? When the Reformation fires burned so brightly just a couple of centuries before, are we immune? I think we would be kidding ourselves if we thought we were. But Jesus is calling you and me to trust in him. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. What does it mean to trust in the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight? Our memory verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I am confident of things that I cannot see. That's what faith is. Verse 6, whoever, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Why are we supposed to rejoice and be glad? Because great is your reward in heaven. But you have to believe that by faith. You can't see it. But we live by hope, by the confident expectation in the promises of God. So we're to walk by faith and we're to do good. We're to, it's a call here to faithful, trusting obedience. And in this present context, what good are we to be doing? On the most basic level, live for Christ. Obey his commands. Be consistent in our own walk. The world says the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. We want to put a lie to that accusation. The world's going to accuse us of all kinds of things. First generation church was accused of cannibalism because of the teaching Jesus said, eat my bread and drink my blood. They were slandered in all sorts of ways. We're going to be slandered as well. That's just part and parcel of living in a world that's broken and fallen. But on that most basic level, live faithful Christian lives. Respond to the call of the kingdom to make disciples, proclaim the good news, to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The land for us, you and me today, is the church. This is the land. This is the promised land. And ultimately, glory of heaven. That's the promised land. It's not America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. As much as I love my country, I choke up every time I hear Stars and Stripes Forever. I really do. Come to that swelling. Oh, anyway, we can love our country, but recognize we're citizens of a much greater kingdom. Dwelling in the land means we can flourish and we can prosper under the care and the provision of the Lord. We can fulfill our responsibilities to our fellow citizens, and those responsibilities are spelled out in the New Testament in all of these one another commands to encourage one another, to bear with one another, because we're all only semi-sanctified, right? And we have to kind of bear with each other for a bit, to greet one another, to pray for one another, to love one another from the heart, and on and on and on. All these one another commands, that's what it means to be faithful as we dwell in the land. The third thing I want you to see is that as children of God, we can live with great confidence in our God. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now this, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I cannot tell you how many couples I have heard cite that verse as the fulfillment of God's promise to bring them their ideal soulmate. You know, I was alone, I was lonely, I delighted in the Lord, he brought me. You know, let's be careful. I think that can certainly be a legitimate fulfillment, but we can also make an idol out of that soulmate. Or there may be some who God has called to be single, or called to be single for a long time because he's preparing them for marriage 10 years down the road, and they have to wait. And so this idea that if I delight myself in the Lord enough, then he'll bring me my soulmate, that's treating God's promises in a name it and claim it sort of way, and we have to be careful we don't do that. James warns us about our passions and desires that wage war in our hearts, and sometimes our desires can get in the way of what God desires for us. We ask with wrong motives. So what does verse 4 really mean? It means that every one of us is born with these longings that only Christ can fulfill. Some have called it a God-shaped vacuum. And if we try to put anything else in that vacuum to fill it, it will not work. We'll still have an emptiness and a longing. But if we delight ourselves in the Lord, we seek fullness in him. That inbred desire every single one of us has for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment will be fulfilled in Christ. And that will make all those other blessings he gives us much sweeter. But if we say, I'll just delight in Jesus so he'll give me what I really, really want, we're wanting something more than him. We're making an idol out of those things, and we're trying to get Jesus to be our servant rather than our shepherd and our master. So delighting in him, finding our satisfaction in him and not anything this world can give. The promise in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. With a promise like that, you and I ought to be brimming with confidence, but be careful. God is going to act, but not necessarily doing exactly what you want him to do. He works all things together for our good and for his glory. He will surely accomplish his good purposes in our lives. Those of us who are his children can be absolutely confident of that. But there's no guarantee that he's going to redeem a broken and fallen culture. He will redeem broken and fallen sinners, those whom whom Christ died for, whom he's chosen, whom his spirit goes and rescues. And so we proclaim the gospel with confidence, with an earnest desire to see people come to faith in Christ. But we have no guarantee that we can rescue our culture, that we can win that war. As I said before, he chooses to bless certain nations, but it's usually for a time. And we have to be kingdom-minded and have an eternal perspective on those realities. The third thing I want you to see here in verse 6 is that he will exalt us at the proper time. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as the noonday. He will vindicate the righteousness of his people. Peter tells us to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That exalting means to vindicate, to show for all that you actually were following the truth, following God. He will bring forth your righteousness, your justice. This noonday sun, it's in the sky. It's unavoidable. Everybody sees it. And so we can be sure that if we're walking with the Lord and we're seeking Him, we'll be vindicated eventually. But right now, it looks more and more like we're on the losing side. We're made out to look like fools and utter imbeciles. The truth of God's word is mocked, it's rejected, it's ridiculed, it's distorted. And sincere Christians are slandered and made to look silly. So exactly how is He going to vindicate our righteousness and justice before this world that hates us? Well, He may not in this life. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be aware that may not happen in this life. Many have gone before us to the death of martyrdom for the sake of the kingdom. How are they vindicated? They're vindicated in the resurrection, in the glory to be revealed in Christ. And that's okay. We need to accept that and even take great hope and rejoice in that. It may take a while. Well, fourthly, as children of God, we must learn to wait on God. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man that carries out evil devices. Waiting on the Lord's a major theme in the Bible, Old and New Testament. I'd encourage you to just do a search in the Scriptures. Enter in a search in your online Bible, your electronic Bible. Wait on the Lord and see how many dozens or hundreds of times we're told to wait on the Lord. And it's not just wait for what you want. We're waiting for the Lord in the midst of waiting for what we want. Hebrews 11 is a testimony of the faith of the Old Testament patriarchs, and their faith is demonstrated through their waiting for God to fulfill His promise over long periods of time. And in some cases, like Abraham, he was waiting for a city that he never saw in this life, but he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God in heaven. And over in the Psalms, we read of trials and hardships and the instruction, the appeal, wait on the Lord, He will act. But in order for us to be able to do that, we have to have an eternal perspective. We have to recognize the life in which we live is going to, at many points, be difficult. It's a world that's broken and fallen. Things don't go the way they ought to. And it makes us yearn for heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like to wait. I prefer my microwave to a slow cooker, right? And we want God to deal on our own timetable as well. When the preacher says, when Jesus comes, He'll make everything right. Well, we want to see it made right now, or at least by Thursday or Friday. We want to see our country embrace these biblical truths and righteousness and justice. And we want to see that prevail in our culture now, that we can raise our children up in the safety and security of a Christian culture. Word of the wise. That hadn't happened in most places and in most times throughout church history, and we have no guarantee it'll happen in our lifetime. It'd be great if it did. No guarantee it will. But whatever happens, wait on the Lord. Put your hope, put your confidence in Him. Recognize He is good, and He always does what is good. He is wise, so He knows what's best and how best to bring that about, even though things don't go the way we think they ought to and we don't understand. God is on His throne. He's in control, and He's infinitely wise. And He's all-powerful. There's no power that any man can put against the Lord that will stand. The kings of the earth in Psalm 2 take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, and it tells us God sits on His throne and laughs. It's like a bunch of toddlers having a temper tantrum, and it's just silly before the power of omnipotent Almighty God. In the Reformation Study Bible, R.C. Sproul writes, this psalm shows the righteous must wait until the new heavens and the new earth for the promises to be made to them to be fully realized. Until then, many wicked people will enjoy outward prosperity. We must wait. And the reality is, our God and his perfect will are worth waiting for. The next thing we see is that we're to be still before the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're to be passive. It means that we are to still our hearts, to still and quiet that fretting and that anxiousness that wants to rise up in us. When it looks like the world around you is crumbling, we should be confident that our God is in control. He's on his throne, and everything is under control. And the only way we can do that is with an eternal perspective, that our God has ordained everything that has come to pass, and it will all end in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 and 10 tells us the prosperity of the wicked are not going to last. Evildoers shall be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be here, be there. Verse 2 says, they soon will fade. Now, we read that and go, soon, quick, great, maybe by Thursday or Friday. Well, with the Lord, 1 year is 1,000 years, or 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So in his time, we don't know how long it's actually going to be. But whatever else this may mean, it's looking toward that final day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mentioned earlier, Asaph in Psalm 73 was fretting over the prosperity of the wicked, and he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In other words, it has not paid to serve the Lord. He resented the prosperity. He envied the prosperity of the wicked, and he almost lost his grip, but he went to the temple. He regained an eternal perspective. He saw the slippery slope that the evil were on and realized they're like the grass. Very soon their prosperity will be gone. And his faith was restored. He said, God is in control once, or after all, the nearness of God is my good. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be clear-headed about the eternal purposes of God. We have desires, things we would like to see happen. Some of those things aren't going to happen in this life, but in eternity, all things made new. More glorious than you and I could ever imagine. And that is that for which we wait. Young people, how many of you find yourself on Friday night sitting at home thinking, all these kids that I know that are, they're lost, they're out partying, they're having fun, they've got all these friends, they're popular, and I'm sitting at home missing out. I can't do the things they're doing, but it doesn't seem right. Well, what does it mean to dwell in the land? It might mean calling up some other Christian friends and say, hey, let's get together and do something that's actually edifying and pleasing to the Lord. So we're not all sitting at home feeling sorry for ourselves. We're to dwell in the land with one another and take advantage of the blessings God has given us. But remember, the pleasures and treasures of the world, they're fleeting. They're going to pass. They won't satisfy now, and they will not last much longer. But, fifthly, the children of God will inherit the land, and we will delight in abundant peace. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land, delight themselves in abundant peace. Remember, Jesus declared in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, by all appearances, as we look around us, it looks like the bad guys are winning. It looks like death and darkness and evil are prevailing in our land today. There's a culture war, and it looks like we're not winning that culture war. But if the other guys win, what have they actually won? What have they gained? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? The arrogant and the proud and the boastful, they appear to be on top, but as we have just read, their triumph will be short-lived. But the meek will inherit the earth. That means ultimately we win. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose. I like to win. But if we set our hearts on winning things that God's word says we're not going to win, or we can't be sure we're going to win, we're going to live with disappointment. But if Jesus is our champion, and his kingdom is where our hearts' allegiance and desires point, then we can live with confidence and joy that one day Christ will come and he will reign triumphant over all of the world and his enemies will be defeated and every knee will bow and every tongue confess and we'll be with him. And our righteousness and the justice of our cause will be shining forth like the noonday sun. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So it's important that you and I understand where the battle really is. Is it legitimate to promote righteousness and justice within our culture? Absolutely. We want to be salt and light as much as we possibly can. We want to advocate for righteousness, for truth, for Judeo-Christian standards, certainly. But our primary calling is not to redeem the culture. Our primary calling is to be a distinct people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people called out from the world to proclaim his marvelous light in a dark and dying world. Our battle is the battle for the souls of men, not for the soul of a nation. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so we go out into the camp of the enemy, and we help set captives free by the grace of God. That's our commission. And we do it not by violence, not by aggressiveness, not by argumentativeness. We do it with meekness, with humility. Power harnessed that God might make it useful. That's what meekness is. Jesus was the meekest of all men, yet none was more powerful than he. And the power of humility wins battles for the Lord. The Lord, battles he has for us to win. And when he says, we will inherit the land, that ultimately means we're going to triumph as the people of God. In this life, that looks like healthy and vigorous and prosperous churches growing in grace together and walking in a manner that pleases the Lord and seeks to proclaim his gospel and spread it throughout the world. And in the life to come, it's the glories of heaven when Jesus makes all things new and we're in his presence. That's the promised land, the fulfillment of the promised land Scripture speaks of. You and I, Christians, we might lose influence in this world. We might lose the status that we currently enjoy. We might lose our tax-exempt status. Will that be a disaster? No. It just makes things a little more challenging. That's okay. But don't worry. The meek will inherit the land. So in the present culture, the war is going to rage on, but you and I can live with confidence that our God is in control, and we wait for him, we trust in him, and as nations rise and as nations fall, we look toward the return of our Jesus, our Master, who will make all things new, whose kingdom will continue to advance. There's a book by a man named Randy Alcorn. Some of you read some of his books. Novels about the Christian life, and some other books that are more teaching-oriented, like this book on heaven. The first book that he wrote that I'm aware of is called Safely Home, and it's about believers who live in communist China who live under persecution, and it begins with these two, this man and his father, aged, but now in heaven, and we read that they both died a martyr's death, and they're living in heaven in glory, and the because of the statement in Revelation 7 where they cry out, the martyrs say, how long until you vindicate us? The Lord says, wait a little while longer until the full number of martyrs is gathered in. And so there's this discussion among the saints in glory of who will be the last martyr. And here's this father and this grandfather looking down at their son, grandson, caring for his family in communist China, experiencing oppression and persecution, and wondering aloud, will our son, our grandson, have the distinct honor of being the last martyr? See what an eternal perspective does? It changes everything. It doesn't change the circumstances, but it changes how we interact with our circumstances. And when we understand glory, the temporal, it just doesn't seem to matter quite as much. May God give us grace to trust in the Lord, to wait on the Lord, rather than fretting or worrying or getting angry or envious, but to live with confidence that our God has won the battle already. And hear me, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and your Savior, you're on the losing side. But that can change. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Your heart is restless and full of all kinds of longings that aren't getting fulfilled. Nothing will fill it. Jesus does. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me because I'm meek and humble. And you'll get rest for your soul. That's the gracious invitation of Jesus. And it extends to every single person who is not yet in Christ. Won't you do that today?